A is mysteries, riddles, enigmas, and our God. How do you do with riddles? Someone gives you a riddle. Are you one of those person that figures it out pretty fast? I figure them out really fast if I know them. If I don't know them, I generally give up at a certain point. You know how riddles kind of have that sneaky thing in there where they get you emphasizing on the wrong thing? I usually bite on that. I go and I'm trying to figure it out. And then finally I give up and I say, tell me what it is. And they'll tell me and I'll go, oh, you shouldn't have told me. I could have gotten that. I was on my way to figuring that out. And then I want another one. All right, give me another one. Come on, bring it. You got any more of those riddles? I'll try to figure that out. How about enigmas? How are you with those? In fact, I'm not even sure what an enigma is. An enigma is an enigma to me. Mysteries, I'm okay at that. I'm okay at figuring out the whodunits. You know, go to a mystery movie or watch a mystery on TV, and I'm pretty good at figuring out who did it. My wife is better than I am at figuring that out. In fact, she'll figure it out almost immediately, and she'll say, that's the person that did it. And I always want to go against her, so I pick somebody else. No, they did it. She's right most of the time. And it bums me out that she's right so often about those. But the truth is, there are a lot of mysteries and enigmas, riddles that we live with. A lot of things that in the end we say, I just don't understand it. Some of them serious and some of them not. Some of the riddles, the mysteries that I have that I would like answers to is why when I go to the grocery store, no matter which line I pick, why is it always the slowest line? I'm starting to think that God really is trying to give me more patience, because no matter where it's at, it is always the worst line. Something will happen to the register. You know, I got my person going like this. All the people are you're flying by the other lines, and mine's taking forever. Why does the air conditioner in my car break down in the summertime rather than the wintertime? Someone said it's because you use it in the summertime. No, we live in Tucson. We use our air conditioners all year around in Tucson, and yet it breaks down in the summertime. And why, when I take it to the mechanic, is it working again when I take it to him? Only to have the mechanic say, well, I can't do anything if it's not broken. I've left the mechanic before, got my hand behind the dash, and tried to wiggle around and make it stop working so I can bring it back to him. Finally, the mechanic said, next time it breaks down, run it by me. I'll take a look at it there. Oh, that's good. Anywhere I am. Oh, wait a minute. I got to go to the mechanic right now because the air conditioner is not working again. Why does something always go wrong right before vacation? You're looking forward to vacation, and then all of a sudden something happens, and your wife or you say to your wife, honey, I don't think we can go on vacation. Why every single vacation, why can't it just be smooth all the way up until the time that you leave? But it's never going to be. And of course, the greatest riddle, enigma, and mystery of all time for all of us is where do the socks go when you put them in the washer and then finally in the dryer and then back in your room and you've got one sock that you stare at and go, I have no clue what happens to it. The truth is, the Bible tells us that there are things that you and I are never going to figure out. Like the ways of God. Remember that the Bible says that? That the ways of God are beyond your finding out. There are things that God is going to do that God will never share with us, that God will never give us that information. The Bible says in another place, who can figure out the ways of God? Who can sit down and go, oh, I've got God figured out? Have there been times in your life when you thought you had God figured out? You kind of put him in a box and you said, this is the way that God moves and God won't move outside of this box, only to find out that God moves outside of it. I think in my life, he's done it on purpose. Whenever I think I've got God completely figured out and I put him in a box, God says, I'm out of that box. And he begins to operate in a way that I never thought that he would operate, because his ways are as far above my ways as the heavens are above the earth. And why is it that there is so much inequity here on the earth? Why is there just such a lack of fairness when it comes to things happening to people? Why is it somebody who's just an absolute creep can have blessings in their lives? And someone who is a really good individual struggles with difficulties. Why wouldn't there be some kind of equity that God would make bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people? We want there to be that equity. In fact, I've heard lessons, teachings. In fact, there's the whole concept of karma, right? When you're good and you do good things, then good things come back to you. When you're bad and you do bad things come back to you. I don't know if you have noticed this. Karma doesn't work. Bad things happen to people who do good things. You got a drunk driver going down the road, and you've got a young Christian family, and the drunk driver hits head on with the Christian family, and everybody in the family dies, and the drunk driver walks away. And we say, if there was justice, if there was karma, then the drunk driver would have died, and the family would have lived. But so much of life is unfair. So much of life doesn't make sense. Isn't that true? Haven't you ever thought about these things? Well, Solomon did 3,000 years ago. He thought about the same concept, that things just don't seem right, that things don't seem fair. There is a lack of equity that takes place. Why is it that a missionary will give his life to God only to catch malaria and die within the first month on the mission field? Why is it that young men like Keith Green have such a promising future and die in a plane wreck at 28 years old? Or like Rich Mullen, who overturned in his Jeep as a missionary to the Navajo Nation. How many young men today say, God has called me to be a missionary to the Navajos? And here we have one talented young man that has insight into the Word of God, and his Jeep overturns and he dies. Why is it that in Muslim countries so many young people give their lives after making commitments to Christ? Why doesn't someone intervene? Why doesn't God intervene somehow so that their lives are not taken from them? Now, we understand that ultimately there is blessings from being a Christian. The Bible says that if anyone comes to Christ, that he will not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible says, Jesus speaking, I am the resurrection and the life, and anyone who comes to me shall not die, but shall live forever. And we know that day will come when there are no more tears, and there are no more crying, and the playing field will be leveled out. We know that that's coming. We also know that wicked people will pay for their wickedness. We know that judgment is coming, and everyone will stand before God, and that they will be judged, but that's in the future. It's not the future and the equity of the future that bothers us, because we know that's going to straighten out. It's in the meantime. It's between now and eternity that we throw our hands in the air and we say, why would the child die? Why would the father be suddenly and so unfairly killed, leaving a two-year-old behind that will never know his father? Why are there such tragedies that take place, God, now? Well, Solomon, as I said before, thought about these things. Solomon, 3,000 years ago, began to think through them. And he first of all starts off by giving us several mysteries that he talks about. The first one is this in verse 10. He says, then I saw the wicked buried. He takes us to the funeral of a wicked man. You ever been to the funeral of a wicked person? And they start talking about him, and you start thinking, is this the right funeral? Is this the right guy? Because the guy they're talking about is not the guy that I know. When I was younger, I was working in a shop. I was 21. I guess I was 22 at the time. Maybe it was even 23 or 24 now that I think about it. But as I was working in the shop with this young man, and he had backslidden, and I was encouraging him to come back to the Lord, and I worked in a shop. We put in convertible tops on cars and vinyl tops on cars and radios and cruise controls, and we worked together, you know, as a team. And I'm working on these cars, and I'm sharing with him about giving his life to Christ, and one day he just got fed up with me. And he just stuck his finger out, and he said, don't ever talk to me again about God, ever again about God. And I said, I just want you to. He said, never talk to me again about God. And I said, all right, fine. It wasn't a week after he had done that he was driving down Wantabowa, riding down Wantabowa on his motorcycle, going about 90 miles an hour. Car pulled out in front of him. He was killed on impact. It was the impact of the car that actually killed him. It was so violent. Had a helmet on. His neck was snapped immediately, and he died. Went to his funeral. He was a womanizer at that point. He had been away from God for a while. He had cut ties with anyone that had tried to help him a long time before that. And as they began to talk about him, I began to say, this isn't the same guy. This isn't the guy that I knew. As they talked about, you know, how much he loved God and how he walked with him and how even though there were some difficulties, he just, you know, loved the Lord. And I thought, you know, I remember saying to myself, never am I going to do that. Never when I do funerals am I going to do that. Am I going to stand up and present somebody as they weren't? And that's Solomon. And I've tried to be faithful to that. You know, people aren't surprised. At funerals, I found if someone's an alcoholic, I can get up and I can say, we all know they struggled with alcohol. Everybody in the room goes. Nobody goes, no, really? They know the kind of person that they were. He says, I see the wicked buried. He who had come and gone from the place of holiness. He who had been holy before and he had left holiness. And now he was not there anymore. And they were forgotten. That is, the wicked deeds were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. In the very city where he did it, they don't talk about it at all in his funeral. He's got honor when he's buried, and it shouldn't be. He goes on to say in verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set on them to do evil. He says, because God doesn't judge someone for a wicked action right away, other people see that that person wasn't judged, and they enter into wickedness themselves. Because there's all kinds of wickedness that is prosperous. Because there's all kinds of businesses that prosper and make money. And judgment isn't brought right away. Then others get involved in that. And see, Solomon is a judge. Solomon has a hall of judgment with a throne and his 12 lions that are spread out on each side. You remember that? And he judges people. And Solomon as a judge knows that if he brings swift judgment, it will send a message to people not to be involved in that. But then he says, wicked people get away with it. And so people's hearts are fully set upon evil. Why does God allow a wicked man to continue in his wickedness? And you barely get out of line and God straightens you right up again. And you look at somebody who's wicked and you say, why? Well, there's an answer to that, by the way. It's not necessarily a mystery. You're his child. The Bible says, whom God loves, he disciplines. And so someone who doesn't love God, God will let go. But you get out of line and God says, come on back here now. You're my child. It's like the neighborhood kids that you want to discipline, but you won't. But if you could discipline them, it'd be like, I'll take care of them. I'll straighten them up. But when your kid does the same thing that those neighbor kids do, you take care of it, don't you? Why? Because they're your kids. That's part of it. Another part of it is this. God doesn't bring judgment down upon a wicked man or a wicked woman immediately because the New Testament tells us, and we have a little bit more information than what Solomon had, that God desires that all would be saved and that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. God lays the axe at the root of the tree to render judgment, and he pauses. And oftentimes that pause with the tree not being cut down, we think, well, God must be okay with that. The wicked go on with that. Other men look on and say, God must be okay with the way they're doing it because they're being blessed and they're prospering. But God is saying, I'm giving you room to repent. Men use that room to repent to do more evil deeds, but God is still giving them space to repent. I've also noticed it among Christians. The Bible says it's the goodness of God that brings about repentance. Have you ever done something that's wrong? You know it's wrong. And yet you're blessed by God. And you don't like it. See, I've been there before. I've done some sin, and then God blesses me. And I think, no, God, don't bless me. Hurt me. Make me pay for what I've done, but don't bless me. But see, the blessings that I receive make me come back to God and say, God, I'm sorry. You're so good to me. You've blessed me in so many ways, and I'm sorry. The goodness of God brings about repentance. God is not giving you Christian space to repent before he brings the hammer down so that you can sin more. He's giving you space to repent before he brings the hammer down that he might not have to bring the hammer down. And that is misinterpreted. Young man, again, this is quite a few years ago now, began to date a girl in the church, and she wasn't really serious about her commitment to God. She come to church. Her parents went to church, and so she came to church, and he began to date her, and they began to get involved sexually. And he began to talk to me about it a little bit. And I said, you know, you need to just break up with her. And he said, I think I love her. And I said, you know, you gotta sacrifice if you want to really have the commitment with God, and you need to quit this because the hammer's gonna come down. And if God isn't bringing the hammer down on you right now, God's giving you space to turn from this thing so he doesn't have to bring the hammer down. But when the hammer comes down, it is never fun. A few years later, he called me back and he said, I just wanted to let you know that God brought the hammer down and it was exactly as you said. I wish I just would have listened back then. God doesn't give you space to repent because he's okay with what you've done. God gives you space to repent because he would rather not give you the switch. He would rather see you. It's like our children, you know, when our children are brokenhearted over their sin, there's no reason to really bring the hammer of discipline down upon them if they're truly heartbroken over their sin. The reason that we bring the hammer down, the reason that we bring discipline in their life is to break them, to bring them to the place where they are broken over their sin, where they are broken over their conduct. And the same thing is true with God. If we're broken over our conduct, we can avoid the hammer. And I want to avoid the hammer in my life. Well, that can be understood. If we're talking about why God doesn't bring judgment on wicked people, well, we can understand that. And we're okay with that. If God's doing that so those people will get saved, then we go, okay, we'll live with that. Don't necessarily always like it, but we'll live with it. But what about the other side of it? What about when there's a righteous man that has bad things happen to them? What about the family that got killed by the drunk driver? Well, why that? Do we have any answer for that? Is there anything that we can say, well, hold on, I've got that figured out? Why does God allow the righteous to face wicked things? Why does God allow the wicked to get away with it? It truly is an enigma. It truly is a mystery. He goes on to say here, though a sinner, verse 12, does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged. He does it 100 times, his days are prolonged. Yet surely I know that he will, or that it will be well with those who fear God and who fear before him. He says, I know that in the future, God's going to take care of all this, but it's now that bothered him. I know it will be well with those who are godly. Everything's going to be fine for us. But why is it now that we face the difficulties? Look at verse 14. There is a vanity which occurs on the earth, that there are just men whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men whom it happens according to the works of the righteous. And I said, this also is vanity. I just don't understand it. So much of Christianity today has turned into this karma kind of self-help Christianity. So many of the books that make the top 10 in Christianity are books on how you are to live to get better here, how you are to live to not have things that are bad happen to you. And they are so utterly unbiblical. They don't follow the scriptures at all because our lives are to be a sacrifice for God. We are to say to him, my life is to be consumed by you. Where are the C.S. Lewis's of today who tell us of the sacrifice that we must make? Remember what they did to Old Testament sacrifices? They cut them up and they burned them on an altar. Then the Bible says you are to be a living sacrifice. And we go, well, I don't want difficulty, God. I want to be rich. I don't ever want to be sick. I don't want to ever have to sacrifice. Where are we a sacrifice? That's what our lives are called to. And it is radically different. And we shrug our shoulders and we don't understand. And I don't know that we ever will understand. I don't know that we'll ever come to that place where we'll say, I've got it. I can figure it out. So Solomon says in verse 15, here's his conclusion, at least one of them. He has a couple of them here. So I commended enjoyment, he says. He says, I commended enjoyment. Eat, drink, and be merry. Go out and have a good time while you can. And to some degree, I agree with Solomon. You know, life is going to have, it's going to throw us curveballs and there's going to be good times. And you might as well enjoy the good times. You know, you might as well enjoy your four-year-old saying funky things. She's not always going to say the funky things. She's not always going to say I'm wrong. I remember our youngest, you know, when he was, I don't know, 6 or 7, still saying a few words wrong. When our oldest would say some words wrong, we would correct them right away. When our youngest would say words wrong, we'd snicker under our breath because we wanted them to keep saying them wrong. Because we realize, you know, they're getting to the point where it's not going to happen anymore. So when our youngest would say crash can instead of trash can, we didn't correct him. You know, now he's 25, crash can. No, it's not true. But, you know, and some of you guys know exactly what I'm talking about because you've done the exact same thing. You've gone down that same kind of road. Why I'm sharing that, I have no idea. I'm just kind of in my mind trying to get back on track here. But learning to live in the moments of enjoyment. The Bible says that God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, that God causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, and there is a time to sit back and enjoy. As a grandparent, the grandchild crawling up beside you as you watch football or cooking shows, I don't know, whatever you would be sitting down and watching, there's a time to sit back and say, I'm going to face this, but there's also a time to understand that God brings us peace in the midst of difficulties. That God brings us joy that is not according to this world. That this world cannot understand. I've had it happen to me on several occasions where I've been called to someone who has lost a child. Being called to someone who has lost a spouse is difficult. But going to share with someone who's lost a child is probably the most difficult thing to go through. It's probably the most difficult call for a pastor to get. And on the way over, I'm praying, Lord, I don't know what to say. I feel inadequate. It's my general prayer. I feel inadequate to deal with the situation. And which one of us would feel adequate, by the way? Which one of us would say, oh, I'll just go take care of it. So we go on my way over, only to get there and to have the mother look me in the eyes and say, you know, it's okay. I don't know how it's okay, but I know that God's got everything under control. And I'm blown away. It's then at those moments that I say, Christianity really works. I'd understand it if that mother was kicking the wall, screaming and hollering. I would understand it if she was completely out of control, but that she looks me in the eyes and says, my child's with him and it's fine. I don't understand that. I would pray that when I face the dark days of my life and the difficult days of my life, that I would have the same resolve, that I would have the same heart and trust in God. We look back at Job in the Old Testament, and Job didn't mince words. Job didn't put a pretty face on what he went through. Job didn't understand it. At one point, Job said, if God were a man, I'd contend with him. To put that in the modern vernacular, he says, if God were a man, I'd punch him out. It's exactly what he was saying. I don't know why God put me with what he put me, but if God were a man, I'd stand in front of him. I'd go after him. Oh, you know, and I'd go take care of him. I'd try to. But then Job, when he would come to his senses, would say, the Lord's given and the Lord's taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Job said, naked I've come into this world, and naked I will leave, and I'll worship God in the meantime. Job said, I don't understand it, but I know one day I will see God. That's different than the world. I don't understand why I have this disease and boils all over myself, but I know one day I'll see him. And I know my Redeemer lives, and I know one day I'll stand with him on the earth. And he knew that God had his future in mind, so much so that Job even came to that place where he said, even if he kills me, I'll serve him. See, I believe that's the kind of commitment that God wants from you and I. Anybody can make a commitment to God that says, if you make my life better, I'll follow you. And that Christianity is presented all across the United States today. If you give yourself to God, your life will be better. If you give yourself to the Lord, you'll never be sick. If you give yourself to the Lord, you'll be rich. You give yourself to God and your life's going to be better than what it's ever been. Ultimately, I have no denying that. Ultimately, that is so incredibly true. All of us know that. But it's between now and when we go to be with the Lord, there's the difficulties. And what if God asks you to make sacrifices for him? What if God takes you through things that you don't understand at all? Are you willing to say to him, I don't understand it, but I'll live it. And I'll follow you. And I'll be a living sacrifice. And I'll lay down my life for you. C.S. Lewis was used by God to speak to a generation about suffering and trusting God in the midst of it. May God raise up C.S. Lewis's in our day, who would encourage us and challenge us, that we would say, I'll serve you no matter what. that we would have that kind of depth and that kind of commitment within our lives. We'll never understand all of what God's doing. Like Solomon, we can say, I know in the end it's all going to work out. But I struggle with things that are here now. But I'll trust him in the midst of it, and that's faith. That's what God has called us to do, is to trust him by faith. If we understood everything, that wouldn't be faith, that would be sight. But not knowing why God is doing what he's doing, facing what we face. Well, the Bible never promised that you wouldn't go through the valley of the shadow of death. What did the Bible promise? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. He said, I'll be with you. I'll be there. I'll go through everything that you face. I don't know what kind of mysteries, riddles, and enigmas you might be facing today. Maybe they've invaded your life. Maybe all the things that you thought that you understood about God have been shaken to their core, but yet, like Job, you can say, I'll trust you. I don't serve him because of the goodness that he's done in my life. Make no mistake about it, God has been incredibly good to me. I have had incredible blessings in every aspect of my life. But I don't serve him because of those goodness things. I serve him because he's God. And if tragedy is around the corner for me, you know, it was once said, there are two kinds of people in this world, those going through tragedy and those who will be. And that's really the truth. Somehow we know that in our future there are tragedies. We don't know exactly what they are. We don't know what shape they're going to be, but we know that they're there. And we will trust God even in the midst of those things, even in the midst of those dark days. And if there's mysteries and enigmas and riddles that have invaded your life today, may you trust God where you are now. May you see him use you as a living sacrifice, willing to give everything to him. Let's stand up and pray.